Doctrine is extremely important. That's obvious enough. If doctrine were not important, our Bibles could be very, very small. We could have perhaps the Sermon on the Mount and a few of the Psalms, and that might be enough. But the Lord gave us a wide diversity of areas that we might have scriptural understanding in. He gave us scriptures that tell us all about prophecy. And he did give us scriptures that certainly show us that chronology is something that the Bible does deal with very positively. There are doctrines related to the nature of the Heavenly Father. There are doctrines related to the relationship of Jesus Christ our Lord to the Father. There are doctrines related to the covenants. Doctrines related to the church and its share in Christ's sufferings, the doctrine of the sin offering. And doctrine is very, very important. And yet among the Lord's people, we do not see uniformity of thought. We're not all rubber-stamped copies in agreement with the way everyone else believes. And I think we could only expect that. We're all different. The logic and the patterns of logic that appeal to me and make me think, why, that's irrefutable. To someone else would say, clearly, the brother has no understanding of what he's talking about. We're all wired differently. We all have different backgrounds. We try for unity of the Spirit, and that is absolutely essential. Unity of the Spirit among the Lord's family is crucial. But what about doctrine? I think doctrine is crucial. But who gets to decide who is right and who is wrong on issues where we may have differences? Well, we already know the answer. The Lord. The Lord. Not O.B. Elbert, nor anyone else. It's the Lord who decides what is truth and what is not. And I perceive that our duty as Christians is to make sure that we don't believe what we want to believe. We have no right to believe what we want to believe. And that may sound a little inflammatory, maybe, maybe not. But we have no right to believe what we want to believe. We'd only have a right to do that if we had written the Bible ourselves. But the Lord arranged to have the scriptures given to us. And it is the Lord who decides what is right and what is wrong. So what is our duty then? Our duty and our privilege is not to believe what we want to believe, but we have every right to believe what we do believe. But our responsibility is before the Lord. And I'm sure each of us in our Christian conscience desires to believe the way God would have us believe, without an ounce of self-will, that we might wholly know His will and do His will. We spoke last night of those scriptures that speak of us being begotten with the Word of truth, the eternal and everlasting Word of God. And, when a person is begotten, the parents wait expectantly for that baby, and you have a general idea of what that baby will look like. You know, maybe mom and dad, dad has blue eyes, mom has hazel eyes. You wonder, well, what's the baby going to look like? Will it have blonde hair, curly hair? Who's it going to take after, my side of the family or yours? You don't know, because there are genetic variations, obviously. And I think we can learn a lesson from that with regard to latitude toward our brethren as to what they believe. There will be variations of understanding. And this understanding we have, this information we have, we could liken to the genetic code for a new creature. We are what we believe. But we will not all be cookie-cutter Christians, all stamped out in the same pattern. We're all a little bit different. And some of us have an understanding of a scripture one way, and it might seem very diverse from another understanding in another way, but actually there may be much common ground. And so we may have new creatures who are tall new creatures and short new creatures, not literally, but figuratively. There are variations. What we believe is what we are as new creatures, and we therefore want to be as much in harmony, as in perfect harmony as possible with the Heavenly Father. The book of Hebrews. This may be one of the shortest discourses I ever gave. And I see a look of glee out there. That's intimidating. Our talk is called Keys to Hebrews. We're enjoying a Hebrews study in the Delaware Valley Bible students right now. And it occurs to us as we are going through our study that Hebrews is a monumental pillar in support of all the truth as we have come to understand it. The expression has been offered that as the book of Revelation is to the understanding of prophecy, it's crucial. So the book of Hebrews is to our understanding of doctrine. And what unlocks the book of Hebrews? You know, you hear so many discussions and so many quotations of scripture. One scripture in particular led us to this presentation today, and maybe you've had it quoted to you. Maybe you've had to deal with it in a public witness situation. The scripture is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Period. That's as far as they go. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, eternal judgment. And that's it. Maybe you've heard that. We say no, that is not what that scripture means. But hanging on that, who's right? Who's wrong? Is the eternal welfare, not only of ourselves, but of all mankind. It's appointed unto men to die one time, and after that, judgment. If you're looking at your handout, there's one particular key, I believe, opens the entire book of Hebrews. And I offer this to you. Maybe some of you have already done this study. Maybe this will just be a little overview, a little refresher course. And others may not have approached Hebrews from this direction before. But here is a key, and it's Strong's number 3000 from the Greek lexicon. What is the book of Hebrews about? It's about the great change in dispensation. We're leaving behind the ages that have preceded us. We're leaving behind the pre-flood age. We're leaving behind the patriarchal age. We're entering an age where we're leaving behind even the law covenant itself. And entering into a new era when wonderful things are happening in preparation for the most revolutionary and exciting event in human history, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And the thing that leads up to the establishment of that kingdom of God is a new priesthood. For centuries, the Levitical priesthood had done their work of communing between God and the Jewish people, taking their sacrifices and offering them up before the Lord, reading to them the words of the law on an annual basis, being there to refresh the memory of the people of their covenant with God. But that covenant was changing. And with the changing of their covenant, there would be a change in priesthood. It's so clear that the leader of that priesthood in the book of Hebrews is our Lord Jesus. That's very obvious. But I think what's less obvious is the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now made manifest to the saints. That is, an anointing in you, the hope of glory. The mystery hidden from ages and generations shows us that Christ has many members. Jesus is the head of that body. And each of us, as we come together in union with Him, are members of that mystical body. And if we're united that closely to Him in that picture, I believe we're also united very closely with Him in the picture of the priesthood. And in particular, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And that's where we pick up our lesson today. Doing divine service. If you look at the bottom, I didn't number them. This is page 1, the one that has divine service at the top. As it is used in the book of Hebrews, this Strong's Greek number 3000, and I've heard various pronunciations of many words at the convention today, and have to confess that being born and raised in Kentucky, I struggle mightily with correct pronunciations of the Greek. So I won't even try. We'll call it Strong's 3000. But as it is used in the book of Hebrews, it refers to divine service. Divine service. Either rendered by the typical priesthood, that is the Levites, or the antitypical priesthood, that is the Christ. In Hebrews 9 and 10, we have a comparison between the effectiveness of the law covenant to purify the conscience of the priests who did their service versus, on the other hand, the antitypical sacrifices that purify the conscience of the antitypical priests. And that comparison is absolutely crucial because it's an if, then, a so, as. It's a comparison of the two. And Paul is showing us in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 that all through the Jewish age, these sacrifices were being offered, and yet the priests' consciences were never purified. He notes that if their consciences had been purified, they could have ceased to offer these sacrifices. But he shows that we, by sharing together in this priestly office with Jesus Christ, do have our consciences purified. And so that relationship, I think, is a very, very powerful underscoring of the fact that we are part of the priesthood that is being spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. You remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, when he went in to make atonement for the people, actually went in two times, didn't he? First with the blood of the bullock, and second with the blood of the Lord's goat. And tradition tells us that a rope was tied around the ankle of the high priest. Because if he failed to properly render up that sacrifice, if he violated the picture in any way, his life would be required of him. And if he died in the most holy, who's going to go get him? No, you. It was a very serious matter. He would offer up his sacrifice. Now, as he was making these sacrifices, what would he do? He would lay his hands on the head of that beast, in essence saying, now this beast is representative of me. The beast would be slain. It would die. And in that beast dying, the priest was dying. And then the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then we wait for the judgment to happen. Ah, it was accepted. Good. And that is the meaning of Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. As it is appointed unto the man, in the Greek, once in two parts, the bullock and the goat, once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, the divine judgment would say these sacrifices are acceptable. Now we can be in covenant relationship for the year to come. These sacrifices are acceptable. This contextually fits very, very beautifully with Hebrews, the 9th chapter. If we apply it the way some Christian friends apply it, that it means, no. It means that when one dies, when anybody dies, they're appointed to die one time, and after that it's eternal judgment. That doesn't fit in the context at all. In the context, he's consistently talking about the priesthood in the type and how those services prefigured what would happen in antitype. It is appointed unto the man once to die on the Day of Atonement and offer up these typical sacrifices. And after this, the divine judgment. And the divine judgment said, this blood is acceptable. This is good. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now Jesus is appearing the second time without sin. And of course, we know that Jesus did not have sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He who knew no sin took ours upon him as a sin offering. And really, that's the way we could read that 28th verse of Hebrews chapter 9. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation. When he comes the second time and reveals himself, he will be the glorified Christ, not the suffering Christ. Doing the divine service. Let's look at a few of the verses. Hebrews 9, 8 and 9, and I'm going to be reading right off my handout. That's why I gave myself a copy. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now you see, I desperately tried to get you to notice the word service there. I did everything you can do to it with a word processor. Service there is taken from our Strong's number 3000, which means to render divine service. It's referring to those priests engaged in the tabernacle services. And of them, in offering their gifts and sacrifices, it could not make them that did this divine service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Therefore, the typical priest, he that did the service in Hebrews 9:9, and the worshipers in Hebrews 10:2, could not be made perfect according to conscience. Now you can flip over and look at the other side there. And you notice that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, that this word worshipers also comes from Strong's number 3000. It's not talking about the people of Israel as they would come to worship God. He's still focused on this whole issue of the typical priesthood, those who rendered the divine service, and comparing that with the antitype, we, who render divine service. Of us, in Hebrews 9:14, we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" To render the divine service to the living God. All six occurrences of Strong's 3000 have been printed on this. All six occurrences of Strong's 3000 in the book of Hebrews have been printed here for you on this page. And it's very interesting to see the consistency of the use of this word, always referring to priests, either typical or antitypical. I think it makes the case very, very powerfully. Continuing on back on the first page, Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22, we've read 9:14. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And as I was first coming to the truth, I have to tell you that this was a very precious verse to me. It seemed a little difficult at the time, but some patient brethren helped me to understand it. Our hearts have been sprinkled from a convicting consciousness of evil. We have been justified by the blood of Christ. We have been welcomed into the divine family. We have the privilege to call God Abba, Father. And you know the word Abba means, in the Greek, Dad, Papa, oh my. I get cold chills just thinking about that. We can call the Master of the universe Dad. I think that's remarkable. we don't have a convicting consciousness of evil. We know when we do wrong, but we know that we are also forgiven. We know that we are battling against our fleshly weaknesses, but that they are covered by the blood of Jesus. And our faith in the power and the working of the blood of Jesus upon us is rich and beautiful when we first give our lives to the Lord and accept Him as our Savior, but it continues to grow in importance and depth and meaning till our last breath in this life. Our consciences sprinkle from a convicting feeling of guilt that we might go forth and serve the living God. So in summary, the major key to understanding the book of Hebrews is to understand that there's a change of priesthood and that we are part of that priest. I think that's further confirmed by our understanding of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Beginning with verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, Strong's 3000, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sin every year. So as wonderful as this ceremony was, and as engaging as it was to the Jewish people, and as much as it brought them into this feeling of intense closeness to their God, the fact that they did it this year, just like they did it last year, and we'll do it again next year, showed that it didn't really get the job done. They had to offer it year by year, continually. Now, that word continually is very interesting in verse 1. It's translated a different way later in this chapter. In verse 14, we read, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And the word forever, you know, when people talk about forever, they mean forever. It'll never stop. It just goes on and on and on and on. But this word forever doesn't mean forever. And if somebody asks you how you know that, you don't want to say, "Well, I was at this convention, and Brother Obi said so." That word translated forever is the same Greek word, actually it's a compound of two Greek words, that is used as the word continually in verse 1. So it can't mean forever in the sense of it never ends, because the typical sacrifices did end, didn't they? They didn't go on forever. They stopped. This phrase in the Greek has the sense of to carry forward into the duration. To carry forward into or through the duration. And we'll talk about that a little more. But back to that Day of Atonement. We were talking about every year they repeated those sacrifices. And then Paul begins to take our minds to looking at Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you know, "It is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book it is written of me that I have come to do thy will, O God." Jesus said, "Lo, I come to do thy will." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What was the will that Jesus did? Well, it was God's will that he would come and fulfill the type of the bullock on the Day of Atonement, that he would offer up himself an offering for sin. That was the will of God. And in doing the will of God, what happened to Jesus? We had that scripture on the screen last night. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was perfected by his sufferings. Not in the sense that he had any flaw before that, but in the sense that he was brought to full maturity and prepared completely for that office of high priest by doing the will of God. But now, that was the bullock. There was another animal offered. That was the Lord's goat. And that's mentioned in verse 10. Very specific wording in the scriptures here. We spoke of Jesus saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will." And in the doing of God's will, he takes away the first covenant to establish the second. Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." By the which will. Now that's a very important phrase. In modern translations, you might have a reading that says something like, "by the same will." And that's it. That will of God for Jesus that perfected him is the same will of God for us in our daily lives that will perfect us. This is the will of God that will have that sanctifying power on us day by day to bring us up to that level of spiritual maturity that will make us acceptable to the Heavenly Father to be of that priestly class. It's the same will that Jesus did that sanctifies us. And we note that word sanctify there. It does not say this. It does not say, "by the same will we are justified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." No. Justification and sanctification. We've seen to be two compatible but different things. Justification can take place instantly and continue on for the duration of our lives. Sanctification begins at justification, but it grows deeper and richer and richer. And sanctification can only happen if one is first justified. He's not speaking of our justification. He's saying that by participating in the will of God as the antitype of the Lord's goat, we're being sanctified. We are being prepared. We are sharing together in divine service, offering up sacrifices to God. The offering of the body of Jesus once, we believe, is once on the antitypical Day of Atonement. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, from that time, waiting, expecting, until his enemies be made his footstool. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever, but remember we saw that word forever? In the Greek, doesn't mean forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It means into the continuance, for the duration. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that Jesus offered this sacrifice and God accepted it. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice personally at the River Jordan, manifested by the Holy Spirit, and the evidence, a dove was seen descending upon him. The church offered up at Pentecost when he appeared in the presence of God for us, manifested by the miraculous tongues of fire and the ability to speak in other languages. But the one offering given up didn't end there. It continues on for the duration. The duration of what? It continues on for the duration of the gospel age until we come to that point where the antitypical sacrifices are done and the new covenant is established. There's a very difficult verse in chapter 10 of Hebrews for the translators to deal with because it just doesn't seem to make sense. And I'll read it for you, beginning again with verse 14. But this man, after he had... For by one offering he hath perfected during the duration of the gospel age them that are sanctified, that is the church class. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. You may have a little addition there in your Bible, a little extra print for your money. It says something like, he goes on to say, I have a marginal insertion here that says, then he also said. But that's not in the original Greek. Verse 15 is the key. The church sacrifices during the gospel age, and the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. Because after that, after the church's offering is completed, after that, as the Lord had said previously, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And the next verse is simple, but full of meaning and very, very powerful. It says, now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And the more mathematically minded of us can like turn that around as a little equation and say, it's telling us that where remission of these there is no more offering for sin. Therefore, if remission hasn't occurred yet, there must still be offering for sin. And that is the implication here. The work of the Christ finishing up the antitypical Day of Atonement sacrifices, leading up to this glorious moment when the Lord makes his covenant with his people Israel, and under that, all the nations of the earth be blessed. Then the sacrifices will have been ended. And we haven't seen that day yet. This is full of weighty meaning, and I'm sure you and your studies will realize the implication. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the most holy by the blood of Jesus. Remember earlier we were talking about, no, you go get him, right? We have boldness in expecting that that is exactly where we're headed. That is exactly where we are headed. Boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. And that word veil, just mentioned briefly, in the Greek, is always translated and always means the veil from the holy into the most holy. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Therefore, let us draw near. The culmination of our life as people who are doing divine service, the culmination of our antitypical priesthood, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I thanked the Seattle Brethren last night, and I'll do it again today. Thank you. It has been a lovely convention. I think the Lord has just blessed us on so many different levels and in so many different ways. And we thank Him and you.